Well, get your Bibles out if you have a Bible with you. If not, we'll give you one in all of our locations. We've given lots and lots of Bibles away. At Easter, we gave over 400 Bibles away, and so we'd love for you to grab your Bible, and I'm going to have you turn to a few places as we go through here. We are in a series called The Problem of God, and we're addressing questions, and we're looking for evidence, and so we're looking for solutions or evidences to unsettling questions. And one of the most unsettling questions that you would have if you're a skeptic, or one unsettled question that you would have, even if you're a churchgoer, is, can the Bible be defended? And so we're going to be talking about the Bible today, and this is a really, really important subject. And so if you own a copy of the Bible, I want you to just hold it in your lap. I want you to know this is God's gift to you, and I have a Bible in my hand here. This is the Bible that I have preached from for 30-some years, actually. If I open it up, it says right here, Christmas 1998, my father-in-law gave me this Bible. I had just married his daughter 6 months earlier, and he probably thought I needed the Bible to help with my marriage. I don't know. But he gave me this Bible, December the 25th, 1988, and he wrote in it here, Psalm 18, verse 30. Look it up for yourself, but let me read it for you. It says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. And he gave this Bible to me. He knew I was going to go and be a pastor, and I have used this Bible. It is marked up. There are pages that are torn in here, and it's absolutely amazing. I've given it up because I have another Bible now because it's so old, it's falling apart, and it means so much to me, not only because my father-in-law gave it to me. Thanks, Dad. He's following along. He always does every single weekend. And but I just didn't want to. I didn't want this Bible to get ruined. So I've set this in my office. It sits there every week. I look at it every week. I study from another Bible now. And we're going to be looking at the Bible today. And we're going to be talking about the Bible because as we think about the Bible, it's important that you and I be able to defend why you read the Bible and why we believe it is the truth and why we believe it's important for us to study it. If you come on a regular Sunday here at Fairhaven Church, you'll know that we ask you to take your Bibles and to open them up, and I'll say, why don't we turn to this particular place, and we'll read it together, and then we'll try to understand it, and then apply it into our lives, and then go out into the world and live it out. In this series, however, we're doing it backwards, because we're trying to give rational evidence for these unsettling questions, solutions, and so we want to give rational and good, solid foundation for the questions that we're talking about here, and then we end up at the Bible. So we're kind of doing it backwards in the series, and it's pretty exciting. I'm going to give you three things that we're going to be talking about the Bible, and you can write these three things down, or you can actually go onto the website and download every single bit of all the things that we're going to be talking about today, all the questions, all the Bible verses that are there. If you want to look them up for yourself and study it, I've given you some further reading. Every single week I've done that for you. I want you to pay special attention to the top three books in that list, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But here's number one. As we're talking about the Bible, one of the things that come up is its legitimacy. And we need to talk about the legitimacy of the Bible. Is it legit? Is it worth reading? Is it worth investing our lives in? Is it worth memorizing in our lives? How legit is it for us in really having and reading the Bible? And here's one of the questions that come up. I mean, we all have questions about life, and we're searching for truth, and we're searching for purpose, we're searching for meaning. So if you're here and in any one of our campuses and you're a skeptic, we want you to know that we're all doing the same thing. We're all looking for questions to be answered into our lives. And so if you're here and you don't normally attend church and you're a skeptic, we're so honored that you're here. We're grateful that you would join us because we're trying to answer these questions about life and truth and purpose and meaning. Ravi Zacharias says this. He says, there are existential realities that we cannot run from, which drive us to find the answers to existential problems or struggles that we live with, not just the philosophical ones, but existentialism came from the unpaid bill of the unanswered philosophical questions. Wow. And all of us are like, we need a minute, right? You kind of need a minute to go over that. Let me paraphrase that because what he's saying here is brilliant. And the reason why I bring this up is because this is true of all of us. Here's what he's saying. What he's saying in this quote is this: because we haven't had life's questions of life or reality or purpose and meaning answered, here's what happens. Watch this. Because we're not getting answers, we're trying to find the answers for ourselves. And you know where we look? We often look in our careers and in our talents and in our intellect. See, if I'm just more talented than you, that I can find greater purpose in my life. If I'm smarter than you, then maybe somehow I can find my identity in that. You know, it's interesting to me that I study culture because I love cultures. I was raised in another culture. Many of you know I speak several languages from an Asian culture. And so I love, you know, the Asian culture. One of the questions that we ask in the Western world is pretty interesting. What's the first question that you ask somebody that you don't know? Many of you probably know it. It goes something like this. So what do you do, right? Because in the Western world, oftentimes what we do is what identifies us. We find our identity in that, and therefore our careers and our talents and our intellect is really, really important. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a good career, nothing wrong with being intellectual or having lots of talents. What I'm saying to you is that as we're talking about the Bible and the legitimacy of it, I want you to know that we can find truth and you can find your identity. You can find your identity within the pages of the Bible that you have in your hand. The reality is that as you study it from page, from cover to cover, what you'll discover in it, if you read it from cover to cover, is that the whole Bible is pointing to one thing. I'll tell you what that one thing is in just a little bit. So you want to pay attention and stay with me here because that's so important for us. We can find our identity in that one thing that we find in the pages of Scripture. Here's the second thing that we try to find answers to questions that we have, and that's material possessions and wealth. And here's why we do that, because we want security. We want to make sure that tomorrow is taken care of and next week and next month and our retirement. Nothing wrong with planning. You should plan. If you're struggling your finances, let us know. We have great financial planners within this congregation in any one of our campuses, whether you're at Springboro or Northmont or Classics. If you're online, we'd love to help you. But the problem in our life, because we're not getting answers to our questions, we want to make sure our identity is secure and our security is secure. And so we try to amass possessions and wealth in our lives. Nothing wrong, again, with having possessions. Thirdly, what we try to do, because we're not getting answers, is we try to find satisfaction, and we do that through our hobbies and pleasure and passion. And is it possible, church, that we go a little bit too far in our pleasure? Is it possible that we go a little bit too far on some of our hobbies? Is it possible that we go too far in some of the areas of our life? Because we're really looking for satisfaction. I'm here to tell you that the legitimacy of the Bible that you hold in your hand from cover to cover as it points to one thing can help you to find fulfillment, ready for this, in your soul that you cannot find outside of it, that you cannot find in the world around you, that you cannot find in having more things and more stuff. That within the pages of the Bible that you hold in your hand, you can find your identity, you can find your security, and you can find your satisfaction. See, the Bible is a very distinct book. It's distinctive from all other books of antiquity. And if I had 3 hours with you, I would take you through pages and pages of antiquity where you could research, and which I have done, by the way. That's why there's lots of books at the end of the notes that I've given you. But the Bible is unique and distinctive from every book in antiquity. It's also a distinctive book from all other religions. See, if you were to read the writings of Buddha, what you would find are the summons of Buddha, meaning here are the things that you need to do, or the directives of Buddha saying, here's what you must do in your life. And if I'm being honest with you, if you read some of them make sense. And, you know, if you put them into practice, there's probably some common, you know, thinking that would be okay. But it's not truth. It's just some, you know, good ideas. We could turn to the Quran, which is the holy book of those living in the religion of Islam. And many of you know I grew up in Indonesia, the largest Islamic country in the world, and so I understand very well, and I have read many parts of the Quran, even though it's in Arabic. I have had people read it to me in English or translate it to me in English, and they will tell you that it is a collection of words that Allah gave to the Prophet Muhammad, and the Prophet Muhammad then spoke it to a scribe who wrote every word down. And if you talk to any person who is in the religion of Islam, they will tell you that the book of the Quran is word for word perfect. There are no errors at all in it. You might be happy to know, if you're a skeptic, that the Bible does not make that claim. The Bible makes some other claims that are more important, actually, than word perfection, and I'll illustrate that for you in just a few minutes. It is a book unlike any other book, and here's why, if you're wanting to write this down. Because there are 66 books that are there compiled together that we call the Bible. More importantly, there are 40 different authors that wrote the Bible. 40 different authors. Over a period of 1,500 years. So I want you to make sure that you get this, because you may be talking to somebody and the reliability, or the legitimacy, rather, of the Bible is in question. You can say to them, what are the chances of 40 different authors and over a span of 1,500 years in 66 books writing about the same thing and pointing to the one thing? And if you read the Bible from cover to cover, here it is, get your pens out, from the cover of one Bible to the other cover, there is a schematic, there is a thread that runs through the entire Bible, a prophetic schemata, or a prophetic thread that runs all the way through the Bible. The Bible is pointing to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why there are 353 some prophecies just about Jesus. And you can find them fulfilled in his life as you read the gospel. So when you pick up the pages of the Bible from cover to cover, it is pointing only to Jesus Christ, and it's through Jesus Christ that you can find your identity, that you can find your security, that you can find your satisfaction. And so we find great, great legitimacy in the Bible. And it's written over these many, many years. Did you know that you can go back in antiquity and you can read how they wrote things down? And I'll tell you a little bit about that later, but it's amazing how they wrote things down, and you can find documents that are 500 years apart. 500 years. And they're exactly the same. That's amazing. And so one of the questions that comes up about the Bible is certainly the fact of its legitimacy. Here's the second thing, if you're writing it down. If we were to turn to John 14, actually, Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the what? I am the truth and the way and the life, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus says that. And so if the Bible is all pointing to Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the truth, there is truth that can be found. It is absolute, and it can make a difference in your life. So the first thing that we talk about when we talk about the Bible is its legitimacy. Here's the second, which is even more important, because people ask more about this question. It's accuracy. Is the Bible accurate? I mean, is it really accurate? Questions like this come up. Questions like, has it changed throughout history? I mean, it was written over 1,500 years and, you know, thousands of years ago. Has it changed? And many of you might have people that ask you, well, why are there so many translations? Which translation should I read? Here at Fairhaven, we happen to read often the New International Version. If you're looking for a Bible, you can look for that, because that's one that we could all read together, but there's many translations, and if you're wondering which translation is the best or why do we have so many translations, here's what I would tell you to do. Go and look at the book at the further reading, the number first book that I list for you there, and look at that one chapter. It's worth the whole book. It'll answer that question for you. Why do we have so many translations? But I think the questions that come up are questions like, has it changed over time? Here's another question that comes up. Are there contradictions and mistakes? You may have heard that. Skeptics will bring this up all the time. Well, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. I'll even cite several cases for you today. There's all kinds of mistakes in the Bible. Is that true? I mean, is the Bible accurate? Can you actually pick up a copy of the Bible and say it is accurate for your life and for my life? F.F. Bruce says, historians tell us that the Bible is actually one of the most, if not the most, reliable document from antiquity. And there's all kinds of data about it. Now let me get to the scribes. As I told you, a period of 500 years. The Old Testament was written down and it was copied over all these hundreds and of years. And they would use scribes. In fact, you can look in the New Testament and you can see that there is Pharisees and scribes. Scribes, what they would do is they would sit down, because they're writing from one manuscript to the other, they would use what's called a three-scribe system, meaning one scribe would sit down and write one word at a time to make sure that he's copying this manuscript to this manuscript, and so he would write one word at a time, and the other two scribes who were standing right here would look over his shoulder after he wrote one word. And they would both verify that that one word was written correctly. And if it wasn't written correctly, they would tell the scribe sitting down, you have to change it, and then all three would initialize it, saying, okay, the change was made and it's correct. And in fact, if there are too many errors, they would throw the whole manuscript out and they would start all over again. It was a three-scribe system. That's why you can find, as I said, documents that are 500 years apart, and they're copied word for word. Wow. What are the chances of that? So when we talk about accuracy, that's really important for us to think through. But what about mistakes? I mean, we talk about mistakes. Are there mistakes in the Bible? Listen very carefully, especially if you're a skeptic. There's a difference between a mistake and inerrancy. At Fairhaven Church, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, meaning it is incapable of being wrong. It's incapable of being wrong. The content of the Bible is not false to what the original was stated, meaning the truth that happens through the Bible from cover to cover as it's pointing to one person, Jesus Christ, and the story of how God loves humanity and created each of us and has instructions for us in our relationships, our finances, philosophy, all kinds of things that we have. There's a difference between the mistakes that might be in the Scripture and the inerrancy. Let me give you an example of that. Because over time, from culture to language, there may be several mistakes in wording, but there's no error in meaning. Are you with me? Let me give you an example. If I were to send you an email this week and say, hey, you have time to meet for coffee at 10 o'clock? And you might send back a note and say, yeah, I'd love to. And then I would send you another note and say, oh, you know what? Can we meet a few minutes late? Now, how many of you agree with me that a few minutes late is probably somewhere between 5 and 15 minutes? Can I just, right? We would agree with that. I mean, culturally, when somebody's going to be a few minutes late, we think to ourselves it's going to be about 5, maybe 10, at the most 15. Beyond 15, that's more than just a few minutes late. Am I right, church? Right? In the Indonesian culture, if I were to send you a note and say, hey, you want to have coffee at 10? And then I'll send you another note and say, oh, you know what? Something has come up. Can I meet you? Can I, be a few minutes late? The wording that they would use in Indonesia is jam karet. Now, I don't think many of you speak Indonesian, so let me translate that for you. It literally means rubber time. Now, in the U.S., if I say I'm going to be a few minutes late, it's 5 to 10 minutes. In Indonesia, if I say I'm going to be a little bit late, jam karet, rubber time, it may be as many as an hour and a half. Do you see the difference there? What's similar about both of them? We're hoping to have coffee together. Am I right? We're hoping to have coffee together. And so this is what I'm talking about. Be very careful if you're a skeptic here. There's a difference between a mistake where a word or something in translation has been a little bit lost as opposed to inerrancy. The Bible is incapable of being wrong. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that are disputed. I'll give them to you because the Bible right up front will tell you that because of all the manuscripts that are there, which, by the way, if you look at any document from antiquity, if you have 200 or 300 documents, that's a lot in order to give credibility to a document. You know how many documents we have in the Bible? Over 25,000. That's a lot, right? And yet, there are two particular passages. These are the two main passages that are debated on mistakes in the New Testament, and you can look them up for yourself, Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 7. And in these two here, because of the 25,000 manuscripts that we have, there are a few manuscripts that don't have these there. And so if you were to turn in your Bibles right now and look at these two passages, this is what you would find. You with me? This is what you would find. You would find this below. It. The earliest manuscripts do not include this passage, meaning that over all the documents that we have, there's been a little bit of a gap in here, and so we're not exactly sure from the original manuscripts, but here's the good news. Even with these there or not there, the meaning and the truth of Scripture has not been violated. It is accurate. Isn't that great news? So if you're here and you're a skeptic, man, there is so much credible evidence. It's unbelievable. Let's talk about contradictions for a little bit. Because when we talk about contradictions, we have to understand that stories are for a truth being communicated. If I tell you a story about something, I'm trying to communicate a truth to you. And Jesus told lots of stories, right? And so that's something we have to take in mind when we're thinking about contradictions. Secondly, details in the stories may change depending on the emphasis or the audience. Like you may tell a story to your kids over a period of time, and sometimes the detail of that story may change because you're emphasizing one thing or another. But there's no contradiction in the story, right? Thirdly, when we talk about contradictions, if you're going to hold the Bible up to any other document in antiquity, it's also important to note that to be critical by demanding perfection in every word, it's not demanded of other ancient texts. Did you know that? So that doesn't hold up in court. That's not viable, right? But let me give you two case studies. Kind of gets fun here, all right? Two case studies. If you want, you can open up your Bibles and you can look at them, but let me give them to you. Two case studies. One is about Judas's death. How many of you, by raised hand, in all of our campuses have heard about Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus? Let me just see your hands, raise them up high. That's most of us, probably 90% of you, maybe more than that. Here's what Matthew says about Judas. Matthew 27 says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself." How many of you heard that Judas hung himself? Can I just see your hands here? Just raise them up high. It looks to me like about the same. Northmont, probably about the same. Springboro, about the same. You probably haven't read Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, it says this: Judas acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. It doesn't say here that he did that with the silver that he betrayed Jesus with, right? It doesn't say that here. Acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle, his stomach, and his bowels gushed out. How many of you heard that in Sunday school? Not many, right? Is there a contradiction here? I mean, let me ask you a question. This is really important because you need to answer this for those that might be skeptical. Did Judas hang himself? Or did he fall headlong and his guts came out? What's the answer? The answer, church, is yes. Both. I want you to notice that if Acts, who by the way is Luke is the author of this, and Luke is a physician, Matthew is a tax collector, so he's a CPA. So the CPAs, if you know any of them, they're great people. I have a CPA, it's a really good friend of mine. They're right to the point, their pencils are sharp all the time, and the CPA says he hung himself. The doctor, on the other hand, says he fell and hit his stomach and his guts came out, and his liver was falling out here, and the intestines over here. It's kind of what doctors do, right? They tell you all these gory details. That's their job, and they do a really good job of it. Is there any contradiction between these two? No, here's what Luke in Acts is doing. Luke is simply adding more detail to the story. Now, if Luke said Judas was stabbed, would that be a contradiction? Yeah. If Luke said that Judas drowned, would that be a contradiction? Oh, yeah. If Luke said that Judas died of old age and one day he fell and his guts came bursting out, would that be a contradiction? Yeah. Is it possible that Judas bought a field and he might have had some money before the 30 pieces of silver that he betrayed Jesus with? And he went out to that field where no one saw him and he hung himself. And as his body was decaying, he literally fell off the rope. And because his body was decaying, when your body decays, your stomach blows. And he fell and hit his middle section and his guts came pouring out. Is that possible? Yes. See, I don't see any contradiction at all here. And yet, because the details are different, some skeptics will say there's contradictions. I don't see any contradictions here at all. This is a doctor, and this is a CPA. Let me give you another example. Here's case study number two, the angels at the resurrection. Let me tell you what Matthew says. Matthew, the tax collector, the CPA, says, the angel said to the woman, and we know it's Mary because another gospel writer tells us that, the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid. Pretty simple, pretty straight, right to the point. John, on the other hand, who was a pastor, John says, Mary saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. Do you see any contradictions there? Matthew tells us that one of the angels spoke to Mary. John tells us that there were two angels there, one sitting at the front, one sitting at the end. See, Matthew tells us what one said, and John tells us how many were there. You see any contradiction there? Now, if Matthew would have said there was only one angel and the angel spoke to Mary, would that have been a contradiction? Absolutely. But that's not what we have here. In fact, let me ask this question. Where there are two angels, there is going to be one angel. Am I right? Yeah, it'll take a little while to get things sink in, maybe. Where there are two angels, there's always going to be one angel. You see, there's no contradictions that are here. And so I think with great accuracy, we can say that the Bible that you hold, it's accurate. It's inerrant. There may be some wording and phrases that, you know, didn't happen in the manuscripts, but from cover to cover, it is pointing to Jesus Christ, and there is so much credibility. Here's the third thing that I would say when talking about the Bible. It's reliability. This is where it gets really fun, so stay with me. This is really fun right here. I mean, some people will talk about the legitimacy. Some people want to know more about the accuracy, but this is where it gets really fun, the reliability. Meaning, can the Bible be trusted? Can you really trust the Bible? Can you pick up the Bible and can it help you with your marriage? Can you pick up the Bible and can it help you with your singleness? Can it help you with your financial problems and some of the philosophical questions that you have and how you should handle conflict and problems and all kinds of things? Can it be trusted? Second question that comes up, isn't the Bible so outdated in its moral teaching? I mean, after all, it talks about stoning. We don't do that, at least in the Western culture. Still happens. Did you know that? What about chauvinism? I mean, it seems like, you know, men are completely in charge and there's, you know, several men that have several wives. I mean, is the Bible really, you know, we'll talk about that in a second. And what about homosexuality? What about, you know, what about our sexual gender and identity and all of that? I mean, is the Bible so outdated that it doesn't address all these things here? And so here's what I want to do with you. This gets really fun. I want to give you three arguments for the reliability of the Bible, meaning you can trust it. It is accurate. It is legit. You may want to jot these down. This is amazing. Here are three arguments for the reliability of the Bible. First is the authorship. Mark was one of the first gospels to be written, and it was written, scholars tell us, around 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus died. Paul, who you may probably know, wrote much of the New Testament. Paul wrote his letters that you read in the New Testament somewhere between 15 and 20 years after the death of Jesus. Now, why does this give you an argument for reliability? Let me give you an example. If I were to write an article in the Dayton Daily News and tell you that you know the whole thing about the Twin Towers and somebody flying a plane into them and a terrorist attack, that was just a hoax. See, for most of you, that would just be plain offensive. And here's why. Because some of you can probably remember the exact place you were and the spot that you were sitting when you heard the news. Let me try it out. By raised hand, how many of you remember exactly where you were when the news came out? Keep your hands up and look around. See, the date of authorship is really important. The Gospels were written way too soon because you can't pull anything over on anybody. In fact, here's a second reason why. Because of the authorship, because they were written between 15 and 30 or 40 years after Jesus died, there are too many eyewitnesses. There's too many eyewitnesses that could say, no, 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 that didn't happen. I mean, you have to ask all kinds of questions like, why didn't they wait until all the eyewitnesses are gone? If you're trying to disprove the Bible, wouldn't you want to write it and wait for everybody to die? Like, I can't write an article about, you know, 9/11 being a hoax until all of you die. I'd have to wait 100 years or maybe 150 years, right? And even then, there's lots of historical documents and pictures and videos and all that, but and so eyewitness is really, really important. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, the prophecy. Remember those guys that wrote, scribes of three, where they wrote every word, one word at a time? Christ died for our sins according to scripture, that was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Caiaphas. Why would you mention some, like, you know, important guy? Because you could actually go to him, by the way, and ask him. And then to the 12, so the 12 apostles, so I guess you could go to all the apostles and say, did that really happen? Like, did Jesus really die? And did he walk away from a grave? I mean, really? But Paul's not done yet. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, at the same time, most of whom were still living. That's a problem if you're a skeptic because of eyewitnesses. See, here's what Paul is saying. If you are skeptical, go and ask them. Go and ask them. I mean, why would you put so many public details in the New Testament if it wasn't reliable? Because you've got all kinds of eyewitnesses. Do you know that Mark, it tells us that Jesus sent 2,000 pigs over a cliff. Now, for you and I, that doesn't make any sense because none of us probably have pigs. But the monetary value of 2,000 pigs would be a lot like if the stock market dropped 900 points tomorrow. I think everybody would know. Why would you include those kinds of details if the Bible is not reliable? Why would you include things like a Roman leader's daughter was raised from the dead? Don't you think you could go to that Roman leader and say, okay, hold on a sec. Your daughter just had a cold, right? Come on. Was she dead? And the Roman leader could tell you the truth. Am I right? Why would you put details in there like there were 5,000 people fed? Remember that story, how Jesus fed 5,000 people? In fact, the New Testament tells us that that didn't even include women and children. So there's probably at least 10,000, maybe 15,000 people. That's a lot of people to be able to go to and say, hey, did Jesus really say that? I mean, is he really who he says he is? There's a lot of eyewitnesses. But the questions go on. Why would you mention names? Because if the Bible is not reliable, why would you mention names like Simon of Cyrene? Anybody know who he is? I mean, he's the guy that carried the cross for Jesus. In fact, it goes on in the Bible in Mark and says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So if you're a teenager here, and we were to come to you and say, hey, you know that story that your dad tells that he caught that fish? We could actually go to you and say, was that really true? You could actually go to Rufus and you could go to Alexander and say, did your dad really carry the cross? Like, was that really true there? Why would you include names like that? Here's why. Because of the credibility and the reliability of the Bible. Why would you include things, like Timothy Keller says, as counterproductive content? Like, if Jesus claims to be the Son of God, why would you include the fact that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he kneeled down to pray, sweat blood, was filled with anxiety, was absolutely afraid? I mean, if you're an editor and you're trying to prove the reliability of Jesus, wouldn't you say, as an editor, let's just omit that part? Like, that doesn't help us any. But here's why they left it there. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so the reliability is there. So why would you include that? Because it is true. Why are key leaders in the New Testament portrayed negatively? Like Peter. You know Peter, right? I mean, he's like a bumbling, you know, right? He's always saying the wrong thing at the right time. He denied Jesus, you know. He denied his relationship with him. How about James and John, who argued over, like, who gets the best seat in the house? Are you going to sit to the right or left? And can we be with you? Can we get the, it's like middle school kids, you know, shotgun, you know, I mean, you're fighting over a seat in a car, right? I mean, and so we see that even in Scripture. And so there's lots and lots of reasons why the Scriptures are extremely reliable. You can trust them because of the date of authorship and because of eyewitness. Here's the third thing, if you're jotting it down. Because of wrong assumptions. There are all kinds of wrong assumptions that are made about the Bible, which actually help us in the arguments of reliability. If you were to turn to Colossians, you could read in there that Peter says, if you're a slave, you should obey your owner. Now, for those of us that live in America, the word slave is a horrible piece of our past. Horrible. I mean, it sends shivers down my back to even bring up the name, the word. And so culturally, we make perhaps a pretty wrong assumption when Paul says, you slaves ought to honor your masters. Well, you need to understand something about the first and second century. 85 to 90% of Romans and those that were living in Italy were slaves, meaning they were employees. Big difference between those. Am I right, church? It tells us even in history books that slaves or employees, if they worked long enough in a particular area as housekeepers and teachers and librarians and accountants and estate managers, within 10 to 15 years, they could work their way out of being a slave into an owner, meaning they could work their way out of being an employee into owning the company. Does that make sense? And so when Paul says, slaves, honor your owners, what he's saying here is this. If you're an employee, honor your owner. Honor the people that are above you. That's what he's saying. And so we can see here that there's all kinds of things that are wrong assumptions if you look in Scripture. Here's another one, polygamy. If you look in the Old Testament, you can see polygamy, right? Where there's men that have several wives. Is the Bible affirming polygamy? Absolutely not. Here's the reason why. Because the Bible is very clear on the difference, watch this, the difference between affirming something and explaining something. See the difference? The Bible shows us that there were men who had several wives. They were polygamous. And then it explains, if you read it, if you read the whole thing, that polygamy is destructive. It's dysfunctional. It won't work. Your kids will be all messed up. I mean, it's, you know, if you read the whole story, if you read all of the Old Testament, you'll see that it is completely dysfunctional. Am I right, ladies? Help me out here, ladies. And the Bible explains that. It does not affirm polygamy, even though it writes about it. It's not affirming that at all. Let me give you another one. In the Old Testament, it tells us that the oldest child was the one that got most everything in the inheritance. Now, let's try this out on all of our campuses. How many of you are the oldest child? Let me just raise your hand up high. Yeah, we knew you already. right? We know who you are, the oldest child, right? How many of you are second children? Let me just see the second or third kids. Let me just see them. Okay, how many of the fourth, the babies in the family? Yeah, you spoiled brats. You, these are, right, all these. The Bible's not affirming the eldest, which, by the way, I'm the oldest in my family. If you read the Bible, here's what's interesting to me, that God often chooses the humble, and he often chose the youngest. You could read where he chose Abel over Cain. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. Now, is the Bible affirming you, those of you that are second and third and maybe the babies of the family? No. It's explaining that if you play favorites, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The reliability is all there. How about archaeologists? Some archaeologists way back in the late 1800s and early 1900s said the Bible is not reliable, and here's why. Because you can go to John chapter 5, and it tells us there that there's the pool of Bethesda, and it has five colonnades, and you can't find it. Well, guess what? They kept digging. And in the early 1900s, you can go to Israel today, and you can see the pool of Siloam and the five colonnades that are there, right? And so even archaeology, they just need to keep digging, and you'll find things all there. See, the problem is that there is great legitimacy, there is great accuracy, there is great reliability, and the Bible itself says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, every part of the scripture is God-breathed. In other words, God is the one through these 40 authors that wrote this down for us. It's God-breathed and useful in one way or another, showing us truth, exposing rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us in God's way. Through the Word, capital W, we are put together and shaped up for the task that God has given us. In other words, what God has done is he's put together a story from cover to cover about how he loves us and how life will work best in a relationship with him. And in the truth of all of that, he guides us. It's no wonder that the Bible says that these pages ought to be a light unto our path. When I was a junior in high school, I got my first job. I told this story about 10 years ago. My first job was I worked in a laundromat. And in this laundromat, my job was to clean the washers and to pull out the lint and the dryers and take the quarters and put them in the safe in the back room. There's this little tiny back room. And one night I heard the doorbells ringing behind me and I thought, oh no, it's 8:45, we close at 9 o'clock. I thought somebody's going to come in to do their laundry. And it wasn't people coming in at all to do their laundry. It was two gangs, because the laundromat actually sat at the corner of two gangs. And so they both came in, one sat to this side, one sat to this side. There were four of them on this side and four of them on this side. And all four on each side pulled out their handguns and put them on their laps. And I thought, oh boy. I was scared to death. I had only been in the U.S. for just a couple of months. So I'm coming from Asia. I had no idea about these kinds of issues. So here these two gangs were sitting there, and you could cut the tension. I remember it. You could cut the tension with a knife. I mean, I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. I mean, it was in the middle of the winter, so they came in probably because it was cold. And I felt like saying, hey, can I fluff up any of your jackets? I don't know. Put them in the dryer. I was so frightened, I went back to the back room, and I closed the door. I rifled through my backpack, because I thought, what are the chances? And there it was, my Bible. And I got my Bible out. I was a junior in high school. I bought my Bible out, and I opened it like this, and I closed my eyes. And I said, God, I need to hear from you. And I pointed like that. I don't recommend you do this, but it worked. Can I read to you what I read? And here's the reason why I know what I read, because I have read these same words almost once a week for 40 years. I have them hanging in my office. I have this verse etched in Hebrew on a ring that I wear every day. Because God gave me this when I was a junior in high school. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your, and I could recite it, he will watch over your coming both now and forever. God gave me a gift that night, which has been truth that I have been able to live on, because that's what God does. It is legitimate, it is accurate, and it is reliable. We ought to read it. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd be with us. I thank you that you've given to us the collection of these books and letters. I thank you that through you, that this is the inerrant Word of God, incapable of being wrong. I pray, Father, that the truth of these words would penetrate our lives, our souls, so that those of us that are here in all of our campuses, as we are going through relational issues, financial issues, whatever it might be in our lives, we thank you that we can trust you because you are reliable. Your word is accurate. It is legitimate. I pray, Father, that it would be a light unto our path. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.